Please take your Bibles and turn in them with me to the New Testament, the Gospel account of Matthew, chapter 26. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17 and following, and we'll turn to the book of Genesis. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. Congregation, hear now the very words of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And let us turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 9. We'll read the entire chapter. Our focus will be the first 17 verses. Genesis 9. It's found on page 8 in the Pew Bibles. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Thus far the reading, God's holy word. The congregation, did you see some weeks ago in the east a wonderful rainbow, a double rainbow? Do you know, children, what you and I should think of when we see a rainbow? Well, we'll find out this morning. We've continued in the story of Noah, that God had destroyed the earth and all its inhabitants with the flood. The Lord, as it were, undid creation by bringing the waters above and the waters below together to destroy all living things. Now, the destruction being complete, he separated again the waters above and the waters below, so to speak, causing vegetation to grow on the dry earth and ordering Noah and all those with him in the ark to come out. The command was given to leave the ark. We saw that, to enter into the cleansed world, and Noah obeyed and Noah worshipped. Today we come to something further, where God officially establishes mankind upon the cleansed earth, giving a blessing, a command, and making covenant with him. Now, God's original purpose for the earth, for man, to this point in time, has not been fulfilled. We saw that Adam sinned against God instead of fulfilling his calling from God. Man must fulfill his calling, though. And therefore, God establishes man on earth again so that the purposes of the Lord will be fulfilled. He will bring it to pass. So I proclaim to you this morning, God establishes man on the earth. God establishes man. First we see verses 1 through 3 and verse 7 by blessing. By blessing. Now, God had already spoken in his heart, and we read that before, his intention to establish man in chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. But now he speaks it so others can hear. And as with the creation week, Genesis 1, God spoke and it came to pass. So here, God speaks and it will come to pass. The death, the destruction of the race of man by the flood, it will be remedied over the years now by the outworking of this blessing. God's original purposes for man and for the world, they must come to pass. God will not be thwarted. And for them to come to pass, a blessing is needed. If we were to go back and read how God blessed man originally on the sixth day of creation, recorded in Genesis 1, verses 28 through 30, we would see that this blessing now given to Noah is almost the same, almost exactly the same. There's a difference, though. That's because there's a big difference between Noah now and Adam then. The difference is sin. The world in Noah's time, even after the flood, it's not a pure world, but it's still spiritually one stained with man's sin. Noah does not undo man's sin. Noah and his family themselves are stained with sin, and this reestablishment reflects that spiritual reality. So we see here again that God's blessing doesn't mean that Noah or mankind in general is now able to fulfill the original purpose for man, for Adam. Man is now fallen. Man is depraved. There's a huge difference. No mere human now can fulfill the heart of the task set before Adam. And God's blessing of Noah does not undo man's sin. It's a blessing so life will continue. So that men and women, boys and girls, will come into the world and come into existence, so that life will continue which God will, in the fullness of time, send his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, so that in Jesus, God's original purpose for all creation will come to pass. Let us look at this blessing. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now, the first part of that blessing is to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. It's the same as spoken to Adam, except with Adam, God added to subdue the earth. But the core of the blessing is the same. Even after sin, even after women will have great pain in childbirth, the command, the blessing comes, be fruitful. Increase in number. Fill the earth. Noah, here is God's world set before you, given to you to fill. Therefore, increase in number. Don't be dismayed by the great judgment that the flood was that has fallen. Do not draw back because of the sin that mankind will commit upon this cleansed earth. Fill it. Congregation, we today, we look back to the thousands of years since the flood and we see God has blessed mankind, hasn't he? So that we have increased upon the earth. Noah stood at a new beginning, an empty earth, but God's blessing. We stand here today, an earth where there are so many humans in it, evidence of God's blessing. And yet, this blessing still stands for us today. We dealt with that in some detail earlier in our series. We won't repeat it, except to say God has nowhere in his word said to mankind, oh, the earth is now filled up. Stop filling it. No, this blessing, which again is stated as a command, it still stands. Be fruitful. Along with the increase in a man and earth's being filled by man, God's blessing here includes a dominion over the animals, but a dominion that differs from that which was spoken to Adam. With Adam in Genesis 1, verse 28, God said to rule over them. There was no mention to Adam of fear, no mention of dread, no mention of the animals being given into Adam's hand, as there is here with Noah. And this blessing to Noah, again, reflects the reality of a fallen world, the effects of Adam's sin. God's chief concern is with man. And knowing the corruption that man's sin has worked, not only for man, but also for animals, for all creation, God declares man's rule over animals in a way that protects man and yet brings out the brokenness of creation. But God further blesses man concerning what man is to eat. And that too, like the earlier parts of the blessing, it sounds similar to God's blessing to Adam. However, when God blessed Adam in Genesis 1:28, he allowed Adam to eat only from the seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing trees. With Noah, God's blessing for food, it clearly includes vegetation and everything that lives and moves. That too is a blessing from God. But given to those who live in a broken world in which death does come to all. Animals have been given into man's hand so that he may eat them. Well, the question that might arise in your mind, did man eat animals then before this blessing from God? Well, we don't know exactly. Perhaps the righteous did not eat animals because God had not given them permission. But it wouldn't surprise us if the wicked did. Again, Cain, Lamech, they were wicked enough to kill humans. Why would they refuse their appetites by not eating animals? But again, it's not recorded. Well, we know animals were killed before the flood. Abel offered God the firstborn of his flock. God provided for Adam and Eve from the skin of an animal, so we can be confident the righteous killed animals. But we don't have it recorded for us that the righteous ate animals. Now, we could explore that more, but we don't need to take time this morning because you and I don't live before the flood. We live after the flood. when God has clearly given permission to man to eat animals. This is a blessing from God, blessing in the midst of a broken world. And so for some today to claim that we today should be vegetarians because, well, that's what the righteous were before the flood, well, that's wrong teaching. Not wrong based on historical fact, but because it neglects the permission, the blessing God himself gave to Noah, a righteous man. So when we consider these issues, issues related to diet, but any issue, again, it goes back, we need to understand them in the whole framework of the Christian worldview. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Where we live in that. Not just the worldview that has in mind only creation or pre-fall. We live now. And God has given us scripture to guide us for how we ought to live. And he makes clear that he establishes man on earth by blessing him, which is what God in his grace, he does again and again for his people. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we who partake in true faith are blessed not to be nourished unto earthly life by eating the flesh of animals, but to be nourished unto eternal life, which happens when we eat this bread and drink this cup in true faith. Because then by the wonderful working of the Holy Spirit, it's not just bread and wine. Yes, that's what we eat physically, but by faith, by the Spirit, we eat Christ. He nourishes us with himself unto eternal life. A life not based like Noah's in this fallen, broken world, a life that will eventually cease, but a life based in heaven itself. The new heavens, the new earth, a life of resurrection, Christ glorified Son of God. It's into this reality, that new reality, that God establishes us, those who belong to Christ, those who trust in Jesus. We have a foretaste of this glorious reality this morning in the preaching of the gospel and also in the Holy Supper through faith by the Spirit, feasting on Christ. There is a blessing that surpasses that of Noah. A greater blessing because it comes from being established by God in a greater reality. The new heavens, the new earth. Of righteousness, peace, and love. Truly, we are blessed in this supper. We are blessed in Christ. Trust Jesus. And you're forgiven. You're blessed. God establishes you. God's blessing of Noah, it was a pointer even to a greater blessing, a blessing that we have in Christ. But there's more to God's establishing of Noah than this blessing. There is also, as we've already mentioned part, but we want to focus on more, a command. And that's what we move to in our second point, a command. Command related to the shedding of blood, verses 4 through 6. Control over one's life is ultimately reserved to God himself. God is the ruler, God is the governor of the cosmos. But here, God permits man to take life, although within defined limits. We read these verses 4 and following. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Shedding the blood of an animal is permissible. But eating meat with the life blood in it is not. That is a line too far. It's taking to oneself something more than a mere man may do. But God is doing more than just addressing our diet here. He gets to the heart of blood and of life itself. For following on this command to not eat the lifeblood of animals is that God demands a reckoning for the shedding of blood. God permits the shedding of an animal's blood for eating, but not the eating of its lifeblood. Now, the teaching of many religions is that, well, blood has a special power, a special virtue. Find that especially in cannibalistic societies. power that the eater of that blood gains. There's none of that in this passage. There's no magic in blood. But there's symbolism. Symbolism would be there in eating the lifeblood. A symbolism of being too aggressive. Of taking to oneself too much dominion over an animal. We are still creatures. We are not God. And that carries over even more to one who would shed the blood of another man. He takes to himself too much. As though the shedder of blood is so important, he may do what he wants. There are limits. When God established man on the cleansed earth, along with the command forbidding the eating of an animal's lifeblood, is the command to kill a human who murders another human. God said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And this is one of the clearest scriptural texts for what is called capital punishment. The position that it is the civil government's duty, not mere option, but duty to kill the one who kills another human. Now, the reason God states is because man was made in the image of God. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. Their rebellion, it marred that image, yes. And in some aspects destroyed that image morally. But not to the point where the human is the same as an animal. There is still a vast difference between humans and animals. Man, no matter how old and frail, no matter how young and preborn, man is still in the image of God, and thus is of great worth. But also man is in the image of God, and thus granted by God authority to act for God, in this case, to kill a murderer. Now, this does not authorize just anyone to shed someone else's blood. God doesn't say by a man or by any man shall his blood be shed, but by man. Not simply that the murderer is himself killed, but as God spells out later in the Bible, the Mosaic legislation especially, the murderer is to be killed by the right authority. What does Paul say in Romans 13? The government bears the sword. The government does. It's the civil state. The God-appointed authority that God demands in accounting for the lives destroyed by a murder. It's not right for just anyone to kill a murderer because then that person becomes a murderer. Both then are murderers, and for both, God demands an accounting for blood. It's not you or I as individuals who are called upon to bring to pass. It's the God-appointed authority, the civil state. Now, yes, our civil state has failed in its God-appointed duty at points, in calling murderers to account. But that does not give us the right to take into our own hands the law and dispense justice ourselves. The key principle, are you acting on your own as a mere individual? Oh, but I'm bringing about the greater good. Are you submitting to the God-given authorities and their decisions? Many today think it's okay to act outside the God-given authority for the greater good or because they're enforcing God's law. We have heard, haven't we, in times past, persons who would murder abortion doctors. But the biblical teaching is we follow the law until we are commanded to sin. We live under God-appointed authorities. Sometimes we vote for them, sometimes we don't. The fifth commandment requires us to bear patiently with the failings of our authorities. That doesn't mean that we have to be quiet or passive. There are many lawful recourses to oppose murder. As God establishes man upon the cleansed earth, yet fallen man, God institutes capital punishment that he may providentially use to fulfill his promise in Genesis 8, verse 21 and in 9, verse 11. He will not again send a judgment like the flood. That would destroy life on the earth. God is replacing, it seems from this passage, a worldwide judgment against the race of man as he increased in violence with a specific judgment against individual who is violent, thereby blocking the increase of violent acts. So a worldwide judgment would not again be required as it was with the flood. God has given man, even the saints of God, when they act as a proper authority, permission to act so that wickedness does not increase upon the earth as it did before the flood. There will be wickedness. It will be great. And at the very last moments of time, that wickedness will grow increasingly, will abound. But until that time, God instituted capital punishment, when done rightly, as a mechanism used to restrain the increase of wickedness. And as with all of God's commands, nations and authorities ignore and disobey God to their own hurt, at their own peril. And we see that, don't we? God establishes man on the earth by giving a command. And so let us, as citizens of our state, of our nation, be diligent in speaking biblical truth on capital punishment. But let us also, those who are pro-life, be diligent in speaking biblical truth on using the right means to enforce God's law. In every situation, we must follow God's commands. That's how He's established man, His commands. Our God is wise in establishing our race on this earth. And we see that with the commands He gives. But our God is also gracious in establishing our race, man. And that we move to in our third point. As we see, God establishes man by covenant, by covenant. Now, God's covenant is His solemn oath that never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Well, there would be lives cut off, and there would be regional floods, but never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. That's God's promise. That's His commitment. And notice that this is God's promise, regardless of man's actions, regardless of man's performance. It's two-sided in the sense that God is one party, one side, and Noah and all created creatures are the other party, but it's very much one-sided in who starts it and who promises performance. This is a gracious covenant. And notice that God covenants even with those who aren't rational. He covenants with animals. God commits Himself and promises performance to those who cannot even, as we do, understand His words. And that's because God's gracious covenants are not primarily about what we do, but what God has said He will do. If God covenants then with animals, how can we be surprised if God covenants then with infants? They're certainly not animals. They're certainly humans. But they don't have the capacity as an adult does. Infants, too, are included in God's covenant. God's covenant of grace. Surely, that's the case if animals are included in this covenant. Here is a gracious covenant of God, made to a race, to a world that doesn't deserve His favor. That deserves the opposite of God's favor. And yet God promises. God establishes man on the earth. And He does that by making covenant. Covenant with sinners. Animals. A promise He will never again remove the race of man from this earth. And along with this covenant, God gives a sign. A sign of the covenant. And children, this is where that comes in about a rainbow. Is this the first time a rainbow appeared to man? Well, maybe it seems to be that way from the account. Of course, a rainbow could have formed if there was rain, or if there are waterfalls, or even if you spray a hose, you can see a rainbow there. But we know so little of what the world was like before the flood. It wouldn't be surprising if the conditions weren't right for a rainbow to appear before the flood, whether it be no rain to fall, or whether it be the sun just didn't shine the same way. We just don't know. But regardless, God now gives this sign of a rainbow. And children, when you see a rainbow, remember this. Remember God's promise. And remember that God is always faithful to His promises. And when you see that rainbow and remember God's promises, remember too, the primary purpose of the rainbow is this one even, is not so we would remember, but what does God say? So God would remember His promise. Of course, Of course, God never forgets anything, but Hebrews 6 verse 18 tells us, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. God remembers. And this sign, and we are to have hope, we are to have encouragement. God will not forget his promise. The rainbow is a sign, a reminder of God's covenant. We have this wonderful sign even today. And we can apply this to God's covenant of grace and the signs we have of that covenant. The waters of baptism, the bread, the cup, the Lord's Supper. Those are signs of God's promise, God's covenant. Not of our performance, but signs and seals of God's promise. And from these, we are to be comforted. We, believers, are to be encouraged. In congregation, as we come to the table of the Lord, although we come after a time of self-examination, know that the sacrament is not focused on your or my deserving to come to this table, but they're focused on God's promise. He will forgive our sins, and he gives us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ alone, received through faith alone. And therefore, believe God's promise. Not only his promise to Noah, but especially his promise in Christ, given in the new covenant, which we read from Matthew 26, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He drew our attention to his broken body, his shed blood, the blood of the new covenant, unto a complete forgiveness of all our sins. Here is a greater reestablishing, to which the reestablishing of Noah was a mere pointer. Salvation in Christ. Noah stepped out of the ark onto a cleansed world, a world cleansed from wicked persons and a wicked civilization, cleansed from widespread violence. But Christ, he has brought us to a greater cleansing. Noah was still a sinner. Jesus was righteous, the Son of God. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us in our place. And as he hung on Golgotha's cross, he bore the full weight of God's just wrath against sin. Noah, he floated above the waters of judgment, didn't he? Christ went into the depths of it, into the very depths of hell, under which we sinners existed and deserve. Christ satisfied God's justice and reconciled us to God by his death, by his shed blood, the blood of the new covenant. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. He didn't have to float down onto the mountains. He conquered and rose from the dead and ascended into glory, beyond sin, beyond death, forever. The reality of the new heavens and new earth. That's the great cleansing God through Christ has done, not simply from wicked actions and persons, but wickedness itself. And the penalty upon our wickedness, hell. This righteousness, this forgiveness, this life is for all those who trust in Jesus. Who come to Jesus and cry out, Lord, forgive me. Lord, you are righteous and holy. Christ, you have done this. Save me. But for those who are unbelieving, or who say they're believing but really are hypocrites, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. And the call goes forth, repent. Turn in true faith to God through Christ. For in Christ is a cleansed world, a cleansed cosmos, a greater blessing. Not simply like Noah filling the earth, only to die again. What did we read at the end? Verse 29. What we read in those other genealogies, and he died. But to live upon the new heavens and the new earth, never ever to die, never ever to sin or have sorrow or pain or sickness again, that's a greater blessing, a greater covenant. The new covenant, as we read in Matthew 26, in Christ's blood. Where God promises to all believers that as often as you accept the gospel promise and true faith, God, because of Christ, truly forgives. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal that's better than a rainbow. Now, we don't have to just wait for the rain to come and the sun to shine just right and to catch it at just the right moment. But we have it regularly, don't we, before us? And we have it in the preaching of the gospel proclaimed, God's redeeming grace. And so in light of that covenant, in light of that rainbow, should Noah have lived in fear that God would send a flood to destroy him and all life again? No, God had promised. Should you and I live in fear that God is angry with us? That the afflictions and tears and trials of this life, even death itself, are God's wrath being poured out upon us? Should you, out of fear, continue in sin? I can't help giving into that temptation. No, God has promised. But because our faith is so weak, mine too, especially in the midst of trials, God has given us the preaching of the gospel, but also the sacrament, a sign and seal of what God has promised. Not what we promise primarily, what God has promised. Believe God's promise in Christ. Believe that God has become your Father. You are heir to everlasting life, regardless of your sin, regardless of your infirmity, regardless of you and I don't deserve it at all. But Christ and his shed blood. And in that faith, live. Live as one who believes God's promise. Live as one whom God has made alive in Christ, who is a child of God, established by God in a renewed world, a renewed person. Don't be afraid to love God and others. Don't be paralyzed when your duty is set before you. Don't shrug your shoulders and continue in sin. By God's grace, nourished by Christ and the power of Christ's Spirit, live a life of gratitude, a life of grateful obedience to God's law. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ and in him bringing a new reality, righteousness and life. And that you have worked a true faith within us and joined us to Christ. Thank you. May we never doubt your love and goodwill toward us in Christ. But assure us of it, Lord, so we may live out of faith, live in love toward you and our neighbor. And may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.